Folks, there's coffee back there. If anybody wants some coffee, there's water up here. And
well, if that's sweet, it's mine.
If it's sweet, it's yours, huh?
You're so full of it. I know I gave you the right cup.
All right. A couple things here. One, it's good to have Don and Roger here. And and who's this gentleman?
That's Bill. That's my oldest son.
Hello there, Bill, oldest son. Real glad to have you here. And, you know, a couple things have gone on today. One, I got a phone call from my sister this morning. Hello, Miss Sharon. Come on in. He even brought John with you. Wow.
Yeah.
All right.
He's allowed.
Yeah, all right. Well, very good. I want to ask a question here just real quickly before we start. Now, so we've been probably 3 weeks since we, because of the preaching, everything's gone on Thursday nights. And you don't have to answer this question if you don't want to, okay? But I'd love to know how many people here grew up, and while they were growing up, they suffered at one time or another from some kind of sexual abuse. If that happened in your life. All right. So we've got a number of people here who really at one time in their life went through some kind of sexual abuse. I often tell folks, you know, that it's far more common than people know. And there's a couple of people who maybe could have raised your hand, but you're not even sure totally what sexual abuse is. Okay. And others, you don't need to raise your hand. You don't. If it's something you want to keep hidden, you keep that hidden. But it's epidemic in our nation today.
Sure is.
And I know some of you have been praying for Angela and got involved in her life and such. And I know Amy, for example, this Amy that counsels with her sometimes over the phone and such. But again, it's just a house where one more time. Where her dad was a pastor and sexually abusing kids in the church. And, you know, it just the agony. And, you know, we all think we live in this private little hell and no one understands and, you know, it's only us or whatever else. And when you just start knocking on door after door after door after door, you just find it. The sorrow is epidemic.
Sure.
And, all right, well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Well, I love that song Susan McGill sings and her girls, "There is hope, there is hope."
Yes, there is.
My Jesus still whispers, "There is hope." All right, we ended up in Ephesians 6:10. And let me grab my notebook because I'm not as bright as I look, and I don't look real bright. Ephesians 6:10. Really, this is one of the more famous passages in the Word of God. And coming through here, the armor of God. But he starts out, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And I might just say, and I think a lot of pastors have said this probably better than I've ever said it, but it's just the idea that you cannot be strong in yourself. I'm not telling you not to be strong, okay? You know, David told Solomon, "Be strong, therefore, and show thyself a man." That's good advice, okay? But here it's that idea, be strong in the power of the Lord and the power of his might. And it's be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And how do you do that? Are those just words? Well, there's just words out there. Oh, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And my uncle used to be a lifeguard at Allegheny State Park. This has been back in the 40s, and he was a lifeguard there. But he always tells the story of a mother one time putting her little kid on a towel. And she said, "Now don't get in the sand. Don't go near the water. Don't do this. Don't do that." And she walked away and said, "Have fun." You know, there's, you know, and he wondered, what's the kid to do? You know, we'll go up to people, "Oh, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." Well, how do you do that?
Right.
How do you be strong in the Lord? You know, what's that mean? And turn to Zechariah. And go, let's look real quickly at Zechariah 4, verse 6. You know, and again, if you're comfortable to turn to the Bible, do that. If you're not, just kind of sit around and take the ride. I never grew up with a Bible. Never grew up reading it. I was in my 20s before I ever started reading it, and I couldn't find anything in it. I have a lot of respect for people trying to learn. All right, Zechariah 4, now look at verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So he's saying, you know, here's what's going to happen. And he's talking about wonderful things that are going to happen. But he said, it's not going to happen by power. It's not going to happen by might. But it's going to happen by my spirit. And I'll tell you an illustration of that in the Bible. A lot of people go to the place where Jesus Christ is being arrested in the book of John, the book of Luke. There comes that point where Judas comes up and is getting ready to kiss him, but they ask, where is Jesus of Nazareth? And the Lord says, I am he. And everyone just falls on their back. And they'd have laid on their back if Judas hadn't got up and kissed him. Okay? And, but again.
Why did he have the power to get up?
What's that?
Why did he have the power to get up?
He just had the boldness. He didn't care. He'd been around the power of Jesus Christ for years. And, you know, it's Tanya asked the question, why did Judas have the power to get up? No, it's not that they didn't have the power to. Okay? They're all in awe and overwhelmed by it. You know, years ago, Lisa Rando became Lisa Furr. Her family had grown up. Her dad was a pastor, and they'd grown up, and their parents were some of the first that ever homeschooled back in the 60s and 70s, and then for a while they put them in Christian school, and then for a while they were in public school. And at one point, the kids got wild. And somebody asked them, when did you kids go wild? And I remember Lisa saying this. She said, when we went to the public school, someone would come up and say, well, smoke a cigarette. We'd say, no, we're Christians, and they'd really respect that. Come on and, you know, do this. No, we're Christians. We respect it. So then my parents put us in a Christian school. And they'd go and say, smoke a cigarette. No, we're Christians. Oh, we all are. And, you know, they'd be out smoking cigarettes behind the school and such. And what did it take? Regular people, lost people, had this respect. But that person has heard the word of God their whole life and shut it off, didn't have that respect. And that's where Judas was. That's why he had the power to get up and no one else had that power. Okay? And that's why it's dangerous, the idea of sitting around, listening to the word of God all the time and never applying it to yourself. Because after a while, you just, it doesn't mean anything to you. And so here in Zechariah, not by power, in other words, not by the power of men, not by might, not by great armies. All the things that are going to happen in history happen by my spirit, saith the Lord. It's his spirit making it work. So if you're going to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, where are you going to get that? Well, you're going to get it from the Spirit of God. Okay. How are you going to get with the Spirit of God? Well, from salvation, you have Jesus Christ. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But you're going to get it through the Word of God, knowing God through his Word, recognizing God through his Word. What did Jesus Christ do when he was in trouble? Quoted Scripture. Okay? So what do you do when you're in trouble? Quote Scripture. Go back to what the Bible says. Try to find it. When I was talking to Lisa and Russell tonight, I told them the same thing that I've told so many of you. And it's just this idea that I said the first question they have to decide is if they even believe the Bible's the Word of God. And I said, I don't get mad at people who tell me they don't believe that. I don't get mad at them at all. In fact, most of the time, I don't believe people who say they do believe it. I said, because it's like an 18-year-old boy telling his date on the first date, I love you. It's just all emotion. It doesn't really mean anything. Somebody said, well, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. A lot of times they don't. That's just something they're saying. And the way to prove the Bible is the Word of God, where it becomes a proof to you, isn't because suddenly you figured out creation versus evolution, or you figured out how the rapture is going to work or something. It's because in the troubles and the problems of your life, you realize the one that created you, this is the owner's manual. This is what works. When you're spousing you and it's just awful between you and something's going wrong, and you start doing the simple little things it says and that straightens out. Your finances are going horrible and such, and you do little things it says and they begin to straighten out. You go through days of depression and you begin to do the little things it says and it straightens out. After a while, it occurs to you, oh, the one that made me wrote this. This is the owner's manual. That's when you become a Bible believer. Okay, not when you sit down and take some course on Bibles and all that kind of stuff. And so I told him, I said, for you guys, I said, the situation now is to decide, can you believe the Bible? And that's the first decision you have to make. Do you believe the Bible? And I said, you're going to have to get into it. Start some reading. So going back to Ephesians 6:10. Tanya, does that make sense to you? Okay, because you're looking at me with a scowl. All right. So Paul says again, Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now here's what he says. He says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, one of the things I want to point out to you is this is God's armor himself. This is the same armor God would wear. It says the armor of God, this is what God would wear. How do we know? Because Jesus Christ is God. This is the armor he wore. Okay? It's the armor of God. This is what's his. Okay? So he said that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And there's that word wiles, and you think of the wily coyote, you know. And, you know, a little more clever. And I'll often tell you, parents, never think you're smarter than your children. The moment you do, they'll run all over you. Okay? Never, ever think you're smarter than your children. You're not. Okay? They, for one thing, you have 5 minutes to think up a plan. They have hours to think of a way around it. You know, hours of watching every kink in the plan you have and to work it out and such. And you know, sooner or later, they're going to work their way around it. And they're going to figure their way around it. And it's one of those things, so you don't rule your home by being smarter than your children, okay? You rule it by being consistent, loving, you know, in working that way. You're not smarter than the devil. You're never going to be smarter than the devil. And if you think you're smarter than the devil, you're just going to be full of pride and be hurt. So again, it talks about putting on the armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. Peter said this. He talked about the devil being a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And how many of you have ever read that book, Death in the Long Grass? Okay, Jennifer's read it. Yeah, you've read it and such. Are you really? Okay, I didn't even know it was a movie. But it's written by a big game hunter who spent 20 years in Africa. And he wrote a book where each chapter is an animal that he personally has witnessed kill men. And it's called Death in the Long Grass. The longest chapter is on the lion. I recommend it just because there's so many passages in the Bible that make sense when you read it and understand death in the long grass. For example, David says in Psalm 10, he says, he croucheth, and I'm talking about the wicked man, he croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strongness. You ever see a cat get ready to pounce? What position is it in? Humble, bowing. Okay? That the poor may fall by his strong ones. Okay? So a lion, so the wicked, a lot of times they'll come up and humble themselves in front of you. Okay? Oh, I'm this and I'm that. And really, they're just looking to do something. And David says that. Croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. And Peter says, the devil is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And what the guy said in Death in the Long Grass is this. He said, lions rarely attack humans. But when they do, they find it easy prey, delicious, nutritious meat. And after that, they won't eat anything but humans. Mm-hmm. Then the problem is that the humans in Africa become superstitious And they won't tell the government there's a lion loose killing people. So the lion will literally walk into a house, pick up a child by the head, and walk out again. Take it out of the bed. You wake up in the morning. You might hear your child screaming. And the last thing you see is that lion running off to the woods. He's got your kid and he's going to go eat it somewhere. So what happens when the government then finds out that there's a lion loose? They canceled the big game hunting license of all big game hunters until the lion's dead. Every big game hunter has to come and converge on that area and kill that lion. But by that time, he said that lion has often killed 50 to 100 people in that period of time because the people are superstitious. And he just finds it easy. So what's the devil doing? Going around houses, picking off people's kids one at a time and off, and everybody's acting like there's no problem or anything else. And so you're told, be strong in the power of the Lord, and be strong in the power of his might. Why? Because of the wiles of the devil. He's going around. He's doing this stuff. He's doing it all the time. So, with that in mind, well, let's watch what he says here. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Why? Because we're dealing with the kingdom of God. Now, if you told David, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, he'd laugh at you. If you told Solomon, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, he'd have laughed at you. They wrestled against it all the time. Okay? If you'd have told Jehoshaphat, we don't wrestle. If you told Hezekiah, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, they'd have laughed at you because they did. They went out to war. They physically fought. Kingdom of heaven, where the things of heaven, God's rules from heaven, are playing on the earth in real physical things. The Old Testament, what'd you have? You had an ark that no one could look into. We have anything like that here on earth today? No, there's nothing like that. Catholics and Muslims think that, but there's nothing like that on earth. In this church, there's nowhere that anybody can't walk, other maybe fellows in the ladies' room or something, but there's nowhere where you can't walk. But in that Old Testament, you had stuff like that. Because what God did is he took the rules of heaven and placed them on physical objects on the earth. So that things were... Moses, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. You can take your shoes off. Is there any place like that you have to take your shoes off today? No. Okay? Nothing like that. So the thing is, under Kingdom of Heaven rules, God sent, he told Israel in Jeremiah 51:17, he said, thou art my battle axe. Okay? And they were to go out there and they were to fight and do these things. You go and kill all these seven nations and wipe them out and destroy them and such. There's no edict like that for the church. Okay? None. Never, okay? Nothing like that where God would ever... We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. There is no such thing of that sort whatsoever. That's one of the things that distinguish the Baptists from the Protestants. Baptists aren't Protestants.
Right.
Protestants came out of the Catholic Church. There have always been Baptists. There are Baptists near 100, 200, 300, 400, 500, 600, 700, 800. They did not come out of the Catholic Church. They've always been independent. The Catholics have written about them through all the centuries, hunting them through the woods, trying to find them and such. What happened is in the 1700s, one of the refuges for Baptists was in Wales. They had never gone back and completely wiped them all out. They sent missionaries to the colonies and established the Southern Baptists of the 1700s, the Southern Baptist churches. Those churches, they didn't come out of Rome. They've never been part of Rome. They've always been independent churches and such. And I'm not saying Southern Baptists are good or Baptists are better than others or anything of the sort. But what I'm saying is what distinguished them is they've always had this belief we're not part of the government. The government's not part of us. We don't kill people. We don't think people ought to kill us. That's why when you read the history of the Jews in the United States... In their own histories, they talk about the first place they were ever allowed to build a synagogue was Rhode Island, because the Baptists settled there. The Baptists didn't think they could stop anyone from building a house of worship.
Sure.
So since they settled there, and the Jewish history book I had, they said, we don't know why, but those people let us build synagogues. Okay, and it's just that idea. And finally, the Baptist idea prevailed in the United States, so that idea that the government couldn't build churches, don't build governments and such. But this is one of the verses that they got it for. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's distinguished from that Old Testament idea that you go conquer these people, kill them if they don't believe in the faith and such. We don't do that. All right, and again, it would be a grief to God if you ever did. You'll conquer more with your own death than you ever will with someone else's death in Christianity. Okay? All right. So, again, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, you folks know that I just assume nobody ever read the commentaries. But that doesn't mean they're all wrong, okay? Clarence Larkin points this out, and I wouldn't have known it if he hadn't pointed it out. But he points this out. He says, when the Lord began making things in the book of Genesis, he called each thing good until he made the firmament, the atmosphere, and did not call it good. Why? Because of the prince of the power of the air. Okay? The devils immediately re-inhabited that atmosphere. And here again, you have one of those places here where it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So when he talks... Now, the thing is, who rules the kingdom? A king. Okay? Who rules a principality?
A prince.
That's what the difference is, okay? So the prince of the power of the air is who's ruling a principality. These are legal terms. And they're specific, trying to make you understand specific things. Principalities, powers, and again, if there's a spiritual principality out there being run by a wicked, devilish creature, what power do I have against that? My whole life, I've fallen for all the stupid temptations. I'm just flesh and blood. I'm weak. What power, what hope do I have? In fact, when I went over to Russell and Lisa's house, I was just talking with them. I said, I don't have power to cast out devils any more than you do. I says, what I have is a God who maybe in his mercy would cleanse your house. Okay? And I said, you have as much right to talk to him if you can convince him to do it, as I do. And I said, but number one, let's say I had the ability to convince God to kick out the spiritual darkness out of your house. You know what Jesus Christ said? He said, when that devil leaves, he comes back and finds it swept and clean and comes back with seven worse. And I said, what if I had the power right now in myself, just to cast, which I don't. Now I have a God that does. And I've seen him do wonderful things because I've asked him to do it, okay? I've seen him times when he denied what I wanted for whatever reasons. He wasn't going to do it, okay? But let's say that he did, and you guys don't change any of your ways. And all you'll do is invite back seven worse.
Right.
And I said, so instead, you have to decide if you want to change the foundation of this household. Do you have bitterness against each other? Do you have old memories that you don't want to let go of? Hatreds and miseries? Did you have any of that kind of stuff? Drugs and alcohol? All this kind of stuff? Going through that? And I said, hey, this is America. Do what you want to do. This is America. I don't make rules for you. You do whatever you want. But you can't do whatever you want to be happy. That's what the difference is.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay? Because the whole Congress can get up and make all the stuff they want to make legal, and it can't make people happy. The only thing that will ever make you happy is knowing what your Creator created you for, doing it the way He says, and finding the happiness therein. And that's the only thing that's going to do it. And I was glad because I could see some lights coming on, a little bit of, you know, a little bit of wisdom there, and that they, you know, began to see that. So, again, let's read verse 12 again. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now notice this. This is an offensive, is it?
That's right.
Okay? So I said, you can go charge the gates of hell. I've heard preachers say, you can go charge the gates of hell. I don't charge the gates of hell. Okay? I've got that little sign in there. Chris, right on in there, I've got that little plaque, and I've got something written on there. Could you get that for me? It's right next to the amplifier or whatever thing I use. I don't know what the thing that stuff is. See it right there in the picture frame? Thank you, kind sir. I love this. C.T. Studd wrote this. Some want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell.
Amen.
Okay? That's what I want to do. I don't charge hell. Those of you who know my ministry, you know I've camped as close to it as I can camp. Okay? And I don't charge against it, but I want to be right there at the gates where people are at and where they're milling. And how do you do that? Well, for one thing, you better have the armor of God on. Because the evil days can come. And I want you to think of this. It says when Jesus Christ was tempted, and he was tempted in all points, like as do we are. And he was tempted, and then it says the devil left him
for a
season. That's exactly right, for a season. The devil didn't leave him. He left him for a season. And some of you have begun to watch. I've had some of you been here for 6 months, some for 3 years, 6 years, 7 years, however long. And learning the Word of God, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know what you've learned? Seasons come and go, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
Seasons come and go. And he's the same God. He'll always be the same God. It's the same sun in the winter as it is in the summertime. But seasons come and go. And Jesus Christ himself was tempted, and then the devil left him for a season. And so it's one of those things that where you are, seasons come. And when they come, there will be times when the devil will directly attack you. And you're going to be under terrible attacks. And they're not effective attacks if they don't make you cry out to God and take you places with God that you've never been before.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
And you will. It'll take you places. And I'll tell you something that every Christian hates to do. And that's trust God.
Boy, you ain't got. Yeah.
You know why? Because if you're trusting God, you're probably somewhere where you're helpless. Okay? We love to talk about it afterward. Boy, God brought me through that. I trust him, all right? But when you're in the midst of it,
Yeah. You're
like me. You're thinking, God's abandoned me. I've gone too far. You know, this is it. And, you know, none of it's going to work. And I'll make great platitudes. Oh, God's with us and all this kind of stuff. But inside, I'm sinking and dying. Why? Because the Lord's brought me to a point. He's brought me somewhere I haven't been before. It's awful what I'm going through right now. It's terrible. So the Lord's talking about that. And Paul's getting you ready for that. And he says, put on the whole armor of God. Put it all on. Why? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Why? Because everybody has those evil days. Everybody has a day that's the evil day. And, you know, I'm the pastor of the Black Creek Baptist Church. I've walked with Jesus Christ for 33 years and such. And I've had days in the last 45 days where I just absolutely didn't think I could take a step further and believed it was over. And those days come. I don't care who you are. They come. And they're going to happen. Okay, so what do you do about that? You put the whole armor of God on, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all. What do you mean by done all? You've prayed, you've confessed your sins, the junk that's in your life that the Lord's trying to get out, you get out, okay? And you know me, I don't walk around pointing at you and saying this is the junk or that's the junk. Most people know what the junk is in their life, and it's a little bit different for everybody. You know what to get rid of, getting it out of your life, okay? Whatever the Spirit of God's telling you right now is the junk in your life, get it out, okay? Get rid of the junk in your life. Having done all, stand. Stand, okay? Comes that point, Sennacherib, he comes against Israel. It really comes against Jerusalem and Judea. Now keep this in mind. Hezekiah sends the men to the walls to speak with them. They taunt the men. They say, well, don't speak to us in the Jews' language. We understand the Syrian speech. No, 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 no. We want everyone to hear. We want them to hear what's going to happen. Now think of what's going on here. If those Jews went down and opened their gates and let Sennacherib in, there will be no rapine and there will be no slaughter. They'll be marched out as slaves. And they're even told, oh, we're just going to take you to another land. There'll be olive trees. There'll be other stuff here. We're just going to take you there and such. And but if they fight and they're overtaken, they're going to all die hideous deaths. Okay? Impaled on poles and tortured and every horrible thing you can imagine. And you read the history. So for Hezekiah, he will be given the most savory torture that can be imagined if this loses. Because for Sennacherib and such, they want every king to fear when they show up. And so they talk. Well, where the God of this people? Where's the God of that people? Nobody's ever withstood us. So for Hezekiah, it's not just a matter, well, let's see if we win. No, if you lose, it's the most awful thing that could ever happen to you is to lose and be taken by them alive. You could never want anything so bad. So what's Hezekiah do? The first thing he does is take that letter, and with the prophet, they put it at the altar of God and put it before God. Tell him, hey, this is yours. Now, the big problem Sennacherib made, first of all, he ran his mouth on God and said, well, where are the other gods? Don't expect God to do this and that and such. The next thing is, everybody obeyed Hezekiah. He said, don't speak to him. Okay? There's no point, when people are attacking you and saying stuff about you, there's no point in defending yourself. No point in getting into it, yelling back. All you do is look like an idiot yelling back at them. Okay? Jesus Christ, he just kept his mouth shut when Pilate was saying stuff to him. Okay? Moses, when they came up saying horrible things, says he's more meek than any man in the earth. Just quiet. Okay? Not going to get involved in it. Just shut up. Let them do what they're going to do. Having done all. Okay? What had Hezekiah done before that? They'd gone ahead, they reinstituted the Passover. The priesthood had cleaned the temple out. Everything's been done that's supposed to be done. Okay? Having done all, stand. That's all you could do now. Now it's a matter, will God or will God not help you? Now I'll tell you this. If you make up your mind that you have a God who will help you, it'll change things. You know why most people end up fighting their own fights? Mad at their families and bitter and carrying on and, you know, and all that kind of stuff, because when it comes right down to it, you don't trust God's going to do it. So you're the one, you go yell at your mother and go yell at your sisters, go yell at your neighbors and go yell at this kind of stuff and get all involved in everything because you don't really believe God will help you. And when they come up and they say horrible things and back talk and stab you in the back and everything else, you don't really believe God will defend you in that. So you go and handle it yourself. And the best thing you could ever do is sit back and say, I believe my God will take care of us. Some 30 years ago, I had somebody say something devastating against me. And I said, the Lord, I'll trust you to handle it. 30 years have gone by, it still hasn't been handled. And just in the last 48 hours, I prayed about it to God again. It still hasn't been handled. But you want to know what? It may not be handled to the judgment seat of Christ. You want to know another thing? When it is handled and I watch the person be straightened out, chances are I'll get 10 times as bad for all the things I've ever said against people, and it was really me that was wrong. And you know what I've learned? I'm not real anxious for that person to get their comeuppance anymore. Not as anxious as I used to be. I've had other things where people have said things to me. Just be quiet. Let them say it. Let them pervert it all they want. And I've, within months or a year, seen God absolutely judge them in ways where you besought the Lord, stop, stop. Okay? It's terrible what you're doing to that person. Leave them alone. Okay? Leave them alone. So it's that thing again. You've done all. You've done everything you can. Now stand. Okay? Just stand. You've done everything you can. Stand. If there's any passage in the Bible that I think of with the Black Creek Baptist Church, and I've prayed a lot, we come out here on Sunday morning, we'll have every imaginable thing going on. We'll have people out here with somebody else's wife, and there'll be somebody else out here that's stoned on drugs, and somebody else out here and don't believe the Bible at all, and somebody else out here that's, you know, got felony counts against them and warrants for them or whatever else. And it's Hezekiah. When he calls in everybody for the Passover, the priests come up to him and they say, but there's diverse of Ephraim and Manasseh and they haven't cleansed themselves. Hezekiah looks and he just pities because they're people who grew up without the Bible, the Word of God. They just kind of trusted Everything's falling apart in their lives, and they come for this Passover. And Hezekiah stands up and he says, the good Lord pardon everyone.
Amen. Yes,
just pardon them. They're not right for this thing, but just pardon them. And God comes up and says, I heard your prayer. I heard your prayer. Okay? And done all we can. And stand. Just stand. Okay? Just stand. Now it says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, your loins. Some of you heard me go over this. In the Civil War, a gut shot was death. If you took a shot in the gut, you might live for a couple days later. That great Confederate cavalry leader, J.E.B. Stuart, Jeb Stuart, died of a gut wound. And he lived for 24, 36 hours after that. Rode into Richmond, and I think it was A Mighty Fortress Is Our God was his favorite hymn, and had people sing it, and died and such. But well, that wound in the gut, it's over. There was no healing to that. When you took a gut wound in those days, it was over. And so you girt your loins about. Now listen. When a child says to another child, I hate your guts. Okay, why do they say that? Because your guts are where your innermost feelings are. Where that is. In the Bible, it's called bowels. Okay? Paul says this, if there be any bowels in Jesus Christ, what's he talking about? The innermost feelings. In the Song of Solomon, the woman says this, and his hand came through the hole of the lock, and my bowels were moved for him. Doesn't mean she took a dump on the floor. Okay? She says my bowels were moved for him. That's not what she's saying. You ladies understand that. Her innermost feelings moved. Okay, that's what she's talking about. My innermost feelings moved. The bowels, that's where those are. Well, what happens with a Christian? The most single devastating thing that happens in churches is people's feelings get hurt. And we can laugh because sometimes it's silly things, but other times it's pretty serious stuff. Okay? I've told you, if you want to hurt me, lies don't do it, but the truth will tear me to pieces. Okay, there's certain truths you can walk up and say about me, and it'll devastate me. Okay, William Blake Singh, a truth that's told with bad intent beats all the lies you can invent. Okay, you go up and say the truth to someone, and you mean it bad, and say it wrong or whatever. It's like I told folks the other day. People say to me, "Well, all I did is tell them the truth, and now they're mad." Yeah. Okay. Let me go to your laundry line and look at everybody's underwear size in the family and go tell everybody in the church, you know, what size underwear. Well, that's the truth. Doesn't make it right. Did I mean? And you hurt people's feelings sometimes just saying, well, I'm telling the truth. And no, you're just out there and you're going right straight for their guts. You're trying to hurt them with what you're saying. Okay? I watch, you know, Ruth Ann will pick up on this all the time. Some girl come in here with a little baby and such, and some other woman won't like something the way they're doing with that baby, and they'll pick up the baby. Well, if I was your mother, I would never dress you in this. You know, you just watch that new mother just torn out of the frame over that thing. Just torn to pieces. So what is it? Those are gut shots. So you girt your loins about with truth, okay? Someone comes up. Maybe I say something at the time. Maybe I meant it. Maybe I didn't. But I hurt her feelings very bad. Her feelings are hurt. Well, what's the truth? The truth is, we all believe in Jesus Christ. She herself often says things to hurt people. Okay? The idea is, she knows I love her. Okay? She knows that at the right time, she could come up and say something to me about that. That's the truth. So you girt your loins about with the truth. Why? To keep your feelings from being hurt. Okay? So that you're not... Because, again, you'll find more churches that bust up because everybody's feelings are hurt, and they said this, and I don't believe that. And it happens in the very best of families. Okay? I don't care what family you're from. You know, people's feelings get hurt, this and that. One sister-in-law leaves Thanksgiving, the feelings are hurt. I'm not going there next year. I'm going to Uncle Ralph's, you know, and such. And so it goes in church. So you've done everything you can. Now stand there. And don't let the devil shoot you in the guts, using other people's mouths, girt your loins about with the truth, and when things get said that hurt you, go back over the truth. Okay? Someone talked about your days when you were an alcoholic and how bad you hurt your kids in those days. You know what the truth is? The truth is, yeah, that is true. I did hurt my kids, and thank God for Jesus Christ. And thank God for him coming to me with the truth. And thank God that I've been able to reconcile some of this. And here's what the truth. So the thing is, you gird your loins about with the truth. You don't let your guts get torn up. Okay? Now, then it says this, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now this, particularly fascinating, I'm going to go over some verses with you on this. Go with me to Isaiah 59 and look at verse 17. Isaiah 59, verse 17. Isaiah 59, verse 17. In fact, we'll go up and let's get some context to this. Let's go up to verse 15. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. And he put on righteousness as a breastplate. See why it's called the armor of God? What Jesus Christ wore. He had to come to this earth and live on this earth, and had to live amongst wicked men. And even he himself said, you know what, I need that righteousness as a breastplate. The English used to have a hymn, and this little babe, so few days old, has come to rifle Satan's fold. All hell doth hath his presence quake, though he himself or cold to shake. Then it goes on, it says, his righteousness stood for a shield. You know, though in his weak unarmored wise, as the gates of hell he will surprise, with tears he fights and wins the field, his naked breast stands for a shield. And it goes on, why? Because he put on righteousness as a breastplate. Jesus Christ did. That's why it's called the armor of God. It's what he had to put on. Okay? So, and then it goes on. Look at verse 17 again. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. Okay? So again, that's why it's called the armor of God. It's what he wore. Now, with that in mind, I want to look at a couple other verses. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and look at verse 8. And I'll show you something fast. I'm not even sure if I totally understand what I'm about to tell you, but I'll show you something. It's fascinating. You know, it's like your kid bring you out, show you, you know, some sunset. I don't understand it, but it is great, you know, to look at. It. Thessalonians 5, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. First Thessalonians 5, verse 8, and let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love.
Yeah. Christ and...
Go ahead, yeah. Say it out loud.
If, because Jesus is faith and faith, the armor of God is the take on Jesus Christ.
Okay, yeah. In other words, Paul's re-describing this. He said at one time he called it the armor of righteousness. Here he calls it the armor of faith and love. Because what is our righteousness? It's the faith of Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus Christ. So Paul just breaks down righteousness to faith and love. Now watch this. And I'm going to show you it's not an accident that he breaks it down. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 and look at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7. He's talking about how to fight, and he says in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. So again, which is the armor of righteousness? The breastplate. And he's saying again, it's two parts. It's faith and love on the right hand and on the left. So it's just a fascinating thing. If you want to see righteousness through the Apostle Paul's eyes as he gets it from the Spirit of God, he sees it as a two-part thing. Righteousness is the faith and the love of Jesus Christ. Okay?
That makes sense.
And I look at that and such, and I don't even know if I have the wisdom to expound that, but I can identify and show you that it's there. Okay?
I would guess, completely guess,
with
two parts.
Well, here's the thing. Tanya said this. She said she would guess at Aaron's breastplate's two parts, and I've looked at that and probably have not adequately studied it. There is something to Aaron's breastplate that you could probably break it down to faith and love, and that might be something, since you're studying the priesthood right now, that'd be fascinating to look at and see how typologically, in typology, that it breaks down that way. I'm sure there's something to that, because Paul never uses terms unless he's referring to something out of that Old Testament, always does. So that'd be something fascinating to look into. All right, so back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, this is interesting. It really comes from this thing, the prophecy where it talks about how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring the gospel of peace to Israel. Okay? And they're told how beautiful are the feet of them. And you think to yourself, think of being a Jew in Europe. You've done everything the law's told you to do on the feast days from Dinan. You've traveled to Palestine and such. You're a believer on the Lord, not on the Lord, but you're in Jesus Christ. You don't know him by name, but you've trusted the promises of God. And one day over the mountains and over the hills steps these Jews out of Palestine, and they bring the gospel of Jesus Christ and explain the good news. The Messiah has come, and he was crucified, and he's raised again. And it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them who bring this. And then Paul quotes that again. And so he talks here, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And what is that? That idea that you're prepared to give that gospel of peace. Be able to explain to people how to find peace, how to have peace. You know, it's interesting. When I was in the Philippines, I met a woman who was in her 90s. Her father had been one of the first people ever converted by American missionaries when they came in the early 1900s. And, and those missionaries, old Methodists, most of them, and if you know anything of the old Methodists, they had more power of God on their little finger than I have in my whole life. And she said this. She said her father was an instructor of Spanish in a seminary, where he would teach the Spanish language and such in a seminary for priests. And this missionary got off the boat. The Americans have landed. They don't know what the Americans are going to be like. And you know what the missionary asked him? He said, would you like to learn how to be happy? And it struck him. Wow, he never thought he could be happy. And I thought, isn't that interesting? Because that certainly isn't how I approach people about Jesus Christ. But yet, for her father, it was a stunning thing. He'd never thought about ever being happy. He just had a miserable existence, miserable life. And that was intriguing to him. And her father was one of the first converts ever converted by American missionaries. And she herself had come to Christ at an early age. And I met her in her 90s, and a wonderful old woman. And but it's one of those things, for every age and every people, your feet need to be shod for the preparation of the gospel of peace to know how to approach those people, them. It's not a big bunch of cookie cutter. Mm-hmm. Walk up and everybody the same thing and such. And if you go through America today, it is very difficult to find someone who has not prayed the prayer of faith with somebody getting them to pray the prayer of faith. It's very difficult to find anyone who hasn't done it. Every once in a while, I'll think I find somebody who's never prayed that prayer and find out, oh yeah, when I was in vacation Bible school when I was 8 or something. They say somebody. And the thing is, because it's not a prayer of faith, it's not doing any good. How shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? Okay? And if they don't believe, it doesn't matter what they pray. Okay? Jesus Christ said, not everybody that says Lord, Lord She'll enter into the kingdom of heaven. Right. Okay. So they pray, but it's not a prayer of faith. It's not one of believing. It's not one of repentance or anything of that sort and such. And a lot of that's happened because fundamentalism got into this huge cookie cutter idea some 40, 50 years ago. Sure. They go around and get everybody to pray that prayer. Okay. And so it's one of those things, you go around America today, you can't, it's almost impossible to find somebody who hasn't prayed it. And America's more wicked than it ever has been before. That's it's right. been the most worthless approach sure. to soul winning in the history,
sure.
Probably since the Catholic Church tried to do it, getting everybody to pray the Nicene Creed 1,000 years ago. And I mean that. So the thing is, how do you approach people? Well, in our day and age, you approach them with wisdom, first of all, because you have people who most of the time didn't grow up with the Bible, don't know anything about it. Most of their lives are miserable from listening to whatever the government's told them will make them happy. And there they are. Okay?
True.
How many of you came in here and, you know, you're single mothers and all sorts of, and mostly on antidepressants, and you know, I'm not against that if you need it or whatever else, and food stamps and this and that, and and all sorts of children with 42 different fathers involved and everything else, and what was the result? Okay,
that's right.
Miserable.
That's right.
You were just completely depressed. It's an awful way to live. It's terrible. And because God never designed people to live that way. Okay? You know, it's like taking some dog and putting him on a treadmill somewhere and just making him live that life day by day. Well, I fed him every day. Yeah, but what a miserable, awful life. No dog was ever meant to live that way. Most Americans are living just that way. Just some awful life that God never intended them to live that way. And most of them hurt so bad and they're addicted to the sin they're in. And such. And you know, we had, some of you were exactly that way. Okay? Others of you watch as we bring folks in who are still trapped in that, still hurting with that, and such. And when we approach them, what do they think? Well, they're trying to take my fun away. You know? They're trying to tell me what to do. He's trying to tell me how to live, and such. Well, no, I'm not trying to tell you how to live. Nobody else has ever been able to. I don't think I could. All right? You know? But I would like to show you a better way. I'd like to show you that you don't have to go around depressed all the time. Mm-hmm. You don't have to walk around miserable, suicidal all the time. That there is a better way. Yes, and oh, by the way, it's kind of funny. It comes out of this old-fashioned Bible, this old despised thing, you know. It's just kind of amazing what God will teach you out of this, and you learn it and such. And so I really take the approach of the Apostle Paul, being crafty. I caught you with God. Showed you a better way. Showed you a better life. And in the process of that, showed you what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross.
Been caught in a lot of things, didn't enjoy
it. Yeah, that's right. And you know, it's like Tanya said, you know, the funny thing is you come back and you live clean for a little while and then you'll crawl back to your sin and it's not fun anymore.
No.
You know? And that's one of the first signs I could see where the Lord's getting a hold of people. Is, well, I'll go back and do this again. And you hated it. You couldn't stand it. I remember the last time I got high. I remember it. I remember looking into a mirror in a bathroom. And, at that time my hair was just as blonde as the toe-headed Montgomery kids. And I remember sitting there and my eyes looked like olive floating in tomato juice and my face is all red. And I remember just looking, it was all blotchy and such. And I remember just being so ashamed of what I looked like. I remember just standing there, looking just so ashamed. I'd never been ashamed like that before. And I just couldn't wait till I came down. I thought, why did I do this? You know, why did I do this to myself? But see, I'd start going to Bible studies. I just started sitting under some people. It was better. And suddenly what used to be the most fun thing in the world, go somewhere, hit that joint, pass it on, and suddenly it wasn't fun anymore. It was an awful thing. And I remember that. I remember it so keenly. Now, there's been other things the Lord's had a harder time thinking, making them out of my head and getting me out of it or whatever. And I watch some of you because you're still trapped in some stuff.
Right.
And let me tell you something else. You're never going to come to a time in your life where you reach a spiritual plateau where there's no temptation. Okay. You're never going to come to a time in your life where you reach some plateau where, oh, you've reached, you know, you've made it or whatever. You're never going to come to that. And if you think you're there, you are gravely mistaken. Okay. Let him that think that he stand, Apostle Paul said, take heed lest he fall. Okay.
That means crouch.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, crouch, duck. Watch out where it's coming from. But what you have learned is the more you do things the Lord's way, the more content your soul is.
Amen.
Okay? And nothing will ruin your life like sin.
That's right.
It just ruins your life. It used to be sin was fun. I had a lot of fun sinning.
Sure did.
And I paid a terrible price.
Yes, sir.
Okay?
Yes, sir.
Terrible, terrible price. The price of the depression and the misery and the memories and the horror of it is such that, now, can't even imagine wanting to do it, So, and there's others, the sad part is I can't imagine wanting to do it.
That's okay? Right, brother. Yes, sir.
And I have to remind myself of the price I paid. The Apostle Paul said, we continue in sin that grace might more abound? God forbid. How would ye that are dead to sin? How could you live that any longer in it? Don't do that. Okay, get rid of it. Get it out of your life. And again, if we were to go through and poll the jury, go to each person, they're all in a different stage.
Sure is.
Okay? I have some people in here. You have decided to follow Jesus. You've decided. It's over. That's it. You've made up your mind, no matter what, you're going to follow the things of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean you're even able. You've fallen on your face. But I have others, you haven't made up your mind on that yet. Okay? You're tempted to. Once in a while, you want to. Okay? You think about it, throwing everything away and following Jesus Christ, but you're not there yet. Okay? Let me tell you this, don't do it phony.
That's right, brother, sir.
Okay? That's why I'd rather have you come in here in your natural state, okay, than come in here trying to pretend that you're something that you're not. That's just destructive. That's just terrible. I told an atheist this, one that Dale knows well, but I told an atheist this. I just told him, I said, if God can't prove himself to you, then he ain't no God. Okay? I said, I'm not mad at you for being an atheist. If God can't prove himself to you, then he's not what he says he is. He isn't. You have to let him try. Okay? Now, the thing is, I'll have people come up to me and, sometimes someone will say, if you take this vitamin pill, all your hair will grow back on your elbows and, whatever else. And if you take this, and, it sounds wonderful. Wow, I'd love to take this. I'd love to make it think it work. And most of the time, we're all jaded and we realize it's not going to work that way. Your doctor laughs over what you took or whatever else. I found a few health things that work for me. Okay? And they work. I'm 60 years old. They work. All right, certain things that I find I'm stronger, I'm healthier if I do it, so I take it. Why? That was experimental. I learned back and forth. All I ever ask people is to try the Bible. Try it. Give it a try. Learn what it is, okay? Try it. And I always think of Tony Westfall coming up to me. Pastor, I can't get over all these and thous. I don't understand it. I said, Tony, you're not stupid. I said, you're just not used to talking that way. Okay? You're not used to it. I asked Lisa, my niece, today. I said, I'm going to ask you a question. Thou art my friend or thee art my friend? Which one's right? Which one is it? Thou. Now, which one was the direct object? Which was the indirect object? Well, you don't know, do you? Okay? But it sounded right to you. You know why? Because the King James translators created a language that was never spoken before, never spoken after. Go compare Shakespeare to a King James Bible. They are not the same.
That's right, brother.
They're not. They created a language that perfectly mirrored Greek and Hebrew, with pronouns that are inflected, directed pronouns. Thou art the man. You know what I mean? Directed pronouns. Believe ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it perfectly reflected Greek and Hebrew. And it did that. And so old Tony, there he is. Been in the woods all his life. One of the best woodsmen I ever met. Comes out of a family of woodsmen. Much better trapping turtle than he ever is anything else. And, and he comes up to me about 3 weeks later. He says, I'm getting it. He says, I'm getting it. Yeah, because it doesn't take much. It's the simplest Bible ever written. It's written in monosyllables. What do you mean by that? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Okay? Monosyllables. If you take all the English Bibles, over 100 of them, and put them on a word processor, any given chapter, and compare them all on the Fleischmann-Kincaid reading scale, what's used in schools, you know, is this written on a 4th grade level, 7th grade level? For example, Reader's Digest is written on a 7th grade level. Atlantic Monthly is written on an 11th grade level. Okay? Two different levels for two different... Reader's Digest is found the most comfortable that Americans are at a 7th grade level. So one of the things they do with every article they get is they reduce it to a 7th grade level. Okay? The King James Bible consistently rates between 3rd and 6th grade level. No other English Bible is that easy. None. All the rest consistently come out higher. And if you want, I'll sit down and we'll read every passage. And you go, oh yeah. The other thing with a King James Bible that makes it different is that every single passage in it is a rhythm. Mm-hmm. Every one. And not only that, it's the rhythms of the human body. It's biorhythm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Okay? Come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavily laden. In Gail Ripplinger's book, In Awe of Thy Word, she actually breaks down the rhythms and you can see them. She broke down every single rhythm. There's about 10 or 11 different rhythms used in the King James Bible, and every single one. That's why it's so easy for memorization. It works in those exact rhythms and such. But what I found, and how many of you, and I don't want you to raise your hands, have come in here, your mind sodded with drugs, alcohol, filth, all that kind of stuff. You couldn't concentrate on the book. You couldn't concentrate on reading. All you can do is sit there and watch movies, say wild things in front. In fact, if you've ever noticed the movies lately, I went to see a Star Trek movie. I love Star Trek. Say what you want, I love Star Trek. But, you know, I went to go see a Star Trek movie, and I was just disgusted when I left. Because they do these wild super action scenes now with slamming and running and all this kind of stuff. You know why they have to do that? Because they have kids playing video games all the time and they can't concentrate on anything. It wants to slam, bam, crash, bam, 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 and all this kind of stuff. And how many of you did that? So the first thing I do to heal your minds is get you reading the King James Bible. And you know what I find after about 3 or 4 weeks? Talking to you, you begin to make better sense. The structure of your whole language begins to change. How you think. Eric, would you open that door? It's starting to get hot in here. Just open that door back there. The whole structure of how you think. You're able to think better. You're able to concentrate better. And all that. Back in 2001, I was the head of the Columbia, South Carolina Business Development Club. 150 different businesses in it, multi-millionaires, all this kind of things. And I was the head of it, and they brought in a salesman by the name of Zig Ziglar. Some of you have heard of him, to give a speech on sales and all this kind of thing. And I didn't necessarily want to go to it, but because I'm the head of the Columbia Area Business Development Club, you know, I've got to go and sit there and breakfast with Zig and all this kind of stuff and go to his presentation. And the afternoon session, they had a man who was the international representative for the Zig Ziglar Sales Corporation, and he was a young man out of India, and he gave a fascinating talk. He talked about, first of all, how that he grew up in India and how him and his brother would walk 10 miles to go to school, and they had to get grades high enough to get accepted into a college, and then if they did well enough, they could come to the United States. How they came to the United States, took minimum wage jobs, and the minimum wage job he took was in Zig Ziglar's warehouse packing books. You know, people would order books over the internet and eat out and such, and that was the job he took. So then they gave a seminar one day on how do you want to better your life? Which Zig Ziglar did in all these different, you know, he'd be hired for big, huge corporations and such. So he'd do it to his own corporation, bring his people in. So here's this kid from India who's got a minimum wage job and he's like a freshman in American college or something. And they came to him and said, well, what's your goal? He said, well, I want to be the international representative for the Zig Ziglar Corporation. And they said, no, you have to come up with something realistic. He said, no, they told me to set my sights on something, and that's what I'm going to be. And he stood there that day as that representative. But he told this story. He said one of the things that puzzled him as a newcomer to America, that puzzled him, he was quite a history buff, and he said the top 50 political thinkers of the world, 30 of them came from the United States colonies in the 1700s. And he said, right off the bat, for a foreigner coming in, you'd say, how did that happen? What are the odds of that? Because how many people lived in America at that time? About 3 million. So of all the world, 14 billion people have lived in all of history. So one little place with 3 million people produced 30 of the top political thinkers that have ever lived. So as a person from India, that was a puzzle to him, what happened. So then he thought to himself, well, it must be their Christianity. But then he looked and realized England was Christian, France was Christian, Holland was Christian, Sweden was Christian. They didn't develop that. He said, well, it must have been their mode of education. But then he realized that Washington was homeschooled, Patrick Henry was homeschooled, some of the men had been sent to Europe for their education, John Adams went to public schools. Some went to private schools, and he said, of all of them, they all had different types of education. And he sought, and what was it? And he finally, this is what he said in a business conference, a man from India. He said, I finally realized the only common denominator amongst them all was a King James Bible. It taught them to think, taught them to speak. It gave them a structure to their language. Now, if you read behind Thomas Jefferson, he doesn't write in King James English. If you read behind Abraham Lincoln, he doesn't. If you read behind Benjamin Franklin, he doesn't. None of them spoke that, but they were taught that. You know why? Because it raised their intellectual level up to learn it. Today we tell people, oh, this is too hard for you. We'll make a Bible dumber for you. Okay? We'll bring you the Bible. No, that's not the thing is. Take the person and bring them up here and let God teach them on this level. Yes. Don't go, well, you talk this way, jibby-jabby, so we'll make a jibby-jabby Bible for you. Most of you wouldn't have made it if I do that here.
That's right, brother. Okay? Yes, sir. You got that right.
Most of you have needed your brains cleaned out and learned to think clearly like Abraham Lincoln was allowed to as a kid, like Thomas Jefferson was allowed to as a kid, all right? Like Patrick Henry was allowed to as a kid, like George Washington was allowed to as a kid, okay? And we're allowed to do that. So here it says, and let's go back here again to verse 15, Ephesians 6:15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Be ready to talk to people. Be ready to speak to them. Now here's the next thing I want you to go to. Verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, whereby you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, I don't care who you hear, this is universally got wrong by every preacher I've ever heard, with a glorious exception of myself. No. It took me a while to get this, but in all seriousness, what's quench mean?
To put out.
To put out. Mm-hmm. If you quench a fire, are you stopping the fire from coming?
No.
No. Quench a fire is to put something over it to stop the air, to stop it. Okay, you quench that fire. Okay, you quench your thirst. Did you stop your thirst from coming?
No.
No, you did something to stop it. The shield of faith quenches the fire darts. Everybody always says, you hold it up because the darts are coming. That's not quenching them. Now here's what happened in war. They would dip their darts, their arrows, in tar and light it and shoot it. Okay? Now, you can stop one. That's not the big thing. The problem is, what about the ones that landed in the thatch roof hut over here? They're burning, aren't they? What could you do with the shield? You run up with that shield, and you put it over that, and you quench that fire. See that? You put that fire out. Now, the thing is, you'll be walking along, and all of a sudden, what starts? A fire starts in your head. Okay? You know, when she said that to me last night, I think she meant that for evil. And that fire just starts in your head. And it starts a-blazing, okay? Now, where'd that come from? Just out of nowhere, okay? The fire darts of the wicked. It just, boom, I don't know. You're walking along, and all of a sudden you remember some smutty movie you watched 15 years ago. And it, oh, yeah, I'll take it off. Like, you know, bam, it's there in your head. Starting to burn. What do? You take the shield of faith. Take the words of God. And you apply them to that. You say, Lord, I need you right now. allow me to think of these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Allow me to put these things in my head. Allow me to get rid of them. Allow me to get this stuff out of here. And you quench that. It started burning. Okay? You can't quench it if it didn't start burning. It started burning. Now, I'm all glad if a shield stops the dark from coming, and I'm all glad. Only God knows how many he stopped from coming. But I'll tell you, I know a whole bunch that started fires in my head. Okay? And I know some that I was a fool and I let go too long. Okay? Sit there and toy with that fire, thinking you're in control of it, this little daydream of yours, this little fantasy, what if this happens or that happens, and you know, and such. And you better beg God to put those fires out. Okay? Better beg God to put them out. You know, the old preachers used to say this: you can't stop a bird from flying over your head. You can stop them from building a nest in your hair. Okay? You can certainly stop that. So it's just that thing of using some common sense. The darts come. I don't care who you are. Everybody here has that happen where a dart comes and it just starts racing. Okay? Doubting God, doubting your friends, doubting everybody, our horrible thoughts and bitternesses of old, and old memories come and all that kind of stuff. And that's what the shield of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The more you saturate yourself in this Bible, the more that shield of faith is there to quench that stuff. Okay?
There's that song about that too. What? Is the victory.
Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That's good. That's a good application of that. You know, somebody asked me one time years ago why I go to Wednesday night prayer meetings. You know, and I told them, for consistent recovery.
Yes,
you know, for consistent, because I'll go to Sunday and I'll leave here. I've preached, Dale preaches 1 o'clock. I'll leave here. I'm on top of the world. Me and Jesus are as tight as can be, you know, and all that's fine. And, you know, and I'll go to work and, you know, the world starts hitting and Tuesday comes. Next thing you know, I'm coming home and trying to be the spiritual man. By Wednesday, I'm crawling into the house
that's
of God.
Right, brother.
I need Jesus Christ. I need his people. I need the songs of faith. I need the word of God preached to me. I need somebody to shake me by the collar and tell me what an evil man I am, what an idiot I am, and how I'm messing things up, okay? I need that. And it's that consistent recovery. And
that's good.
And I'm just telling you, the day comes. And I have people here, you've made up your mind, you'll always be here. I have others, you haven't made up your mind yet, okay? And I understand that. It's just some of you haven't made up your mind. Me, myself, I made up my mind. I asked my wife, of the 33 years I've been saved, what, I've been a pastor, 10 of them? Probably about 10, a pastor of a church. Now, how many jobs I've taken that would take me out of the house of God when it's open?
That's right.
Zero.
Yes, sir.
Okay? I've picked up cans by the side of the road rather than take a job that'll keep me out of the house of God.
Yeah,
okay?
Amen.
I'm going to be in it. You know why? Because those jobs, when I was high on dope and ruined my life, and those jobs when I'd made a mess of myself and shamed my family and shamed myself, none of those ever got me out.
That's right.
But I know a Savior that died on the cross for me. Raised me up out of all that. Raised me up and gave me life and gave me hope, gave me salvation. And I'm just not turning back on that.
Right.
When the people of God assemble together, I'm going to be there.
Amen.
I'm going to be there. All right, so let's, the last part of the helmet of salvation, it says, and the helmet of salvation. Well, that was part of the last part here. Why the helmet? Because salvation is the knowledge of God. Salvation, what's constantly trying to attack your head and get you off of the things of God, and you put on it for a helmet, salvation. The idea that I have salvation, I've believed on the Lord, these are the promises of God, you keep them there, you keep them on a ready tongue, and you keep them there, and don't let your head get attacked on it. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You know why it's called the sword of the Spirit? Because, that's right, and when Jesus Christ comes back, it says a sword came out of his mouth, which is the word of God.
That's right.
Okay? So Martin Luther said, and one little word shall fell him, talking about the devil. Tanya, you've got that puzzled walk.
So he's and the wielded.
That's good. He is the word of God, he's wielded, but he's the wielder. That's good. Mm-hmm. That'll work. Steal that in your preaching.
Yeah.
Don't give her a bit of credit for it.
Yeah.
But okay, he's the wielder. Jesus Christ, and he's the wielded. He is the Word of God itself. Okay, but again, that's the sword of the Spirit. You fight with your own logic, your own ideas, you're going to get whooped. Okay? You fight with the Word of God and with what he says, and you defend yourself with that, the Lord will do the battle for you. And then it says in 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, we're going to get into that next week. So let's go ahead and close. Dale, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you for your love and your mercy. We do thank you for the Word, Lord. It's sharpening any two-edged sword, Lord. It does tell us what we are, shows us what we are, teaches us how to get rid of that, Lord. Just thank you so much for what you've done in our lives, so much what you're doing in our lives. Pray that you bless everybody here, Lord. Get them home safely. Bless our visitors, Lord. And may they come back next week, Lord. And just be with us the rest of the week. Give us your strength and give us your armor that we may put it on and go out there and face this world, Lord. We'll give you thanks and praise for it all. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen. Who brought the snacks?
Thank you for the snacks. Thank you for the meat.